It looked like I was pushing Ray out. I was. There's only one hope, right?
No, I got two.
One.
I want my
and all hope streams from the one.
My number one hope is being with him. My number two hope is right is looking forward to this, being able to be with my mom and grandmother.
Yeah. Well, it's good to have Don and Kay back. They actually made it back from the Bahamas. And you weren't fish bait. And thanks, Kim, for keeping us abreast of their whereabouts as they sailed the ocean blue. It's good of the Lord to bring you guys back, and we were hoping you'd at least be here by the 19th. And Russ and Audrey Sands are with us today. And we are so glad to have you with us. Missionaries had been missionaries in Haiti, and now coming to Mayo Clinic for an operation. And so we certainly have been praying for you, Audrey, and are so thankful for both of your ministries throughout the years. And it's our privilege to have a small part in your lives. And so the Lord is good to us.
We're blessed.
Well, we feel like we're the ones on the good side, but thank you for coming tonight. We know that I know that you were traveling up from Vero Beach, so wow, and you made it for the service tonight. Shows what kind of missionaries you were.
Feel very much at home. Our church that we attend in Vero is about the same size.
Oh, well, good.
And we got rid of pews and got chairs similar to this. So
well, great.
Right at home.
Well, there you go. Well, it was meant to be then. Well, we are so glad to have you. We're in Isaiah chapter 37, and what a great passage it is that has reminded me that I don't know if you, when you read the characters in Scripture, I mean, I can't read them without identifying with them. And Hezekiah, I have identified with in so many ways. And it's just the goodness of the Lord to give us these individuals, as Scripture tells us, these things were written for our example, that we might not go in the same way that they did. But it is also an example oftentimes of the way that we should go. But what wonderful examples they are, because it stirs in my heart shortcomings and where that leads. And God has allowed these individuals in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, to live out loud, so loud that it's hard to miss. So that, you know, when you and I make a mistake, it's kind of like a minor thing. When they made a mistake, it's like a kingdom. And so it's hard to miss the mistake, but the principle is still there, and you really begin to identify with them. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to start with the end of 36 and then go into chapter 37. And we're just going to begin with talk about what's going on in Hezekiah's life and certainly catch you up to snuff. Before I do that, though, you know, I got an email from Robinson and Molly. And for those of you who don't know who Robinson and Molly are, they are missionaries in India, in which we had started a school there to teach or to train pastors. And every 2 years, we have about 300 graduate. And the Lord has blessed us. We have purchased a building for them, and they've added on to that since then. There have been additional expenses and needs, of course, with the cost of living kind of skyrocketing, not only here but over there, there are some extra needs. But I've been really concerned, of course, Robinson and Molly. Robinson is from the Sikhs tribe, and Robinson is more his English name, so I'm sure it's a lot easier to call him that than it would be his real name. But they've been having a difficult time. And Connie and I were wondering, well, why aren't we getting emails from them? And a few nights ago, we got a call about 1:30 in the morning, unbeknownst to me, because it was on my cell phone. And I don't always keep my, I just want to let you know, if you call me at 1:30 in the morning, try my house phone, because I may not have my cell phone with me. I'm one of those, I don't take it with me everywhere. A lot of times I leave it in the car and ask Connie. Most of the time I don't know where it is, so I'm dialing a number and I'm hoping that it's not on vibrate, and I'm walking around the house, you know, wondering where my phone is. So you know, if you're going to call me at 1:30 in the morning, call my house phone. And then we'll let Connie yell at you, and then I'll talk to you after that. But we found out that they had called, and so Connie called them back. We found out that their internet had gone down. So one of the reasons why they had not been in contact with us. And I just really feel bad that certain things have been happening. What we're going to do is we emailed Steve the letter. Steve is really good to get it all in your emails. So, but for those of you who don't have emails, I'm going to synopsize. But what I'd like to do, and I haven't talked with Don about this yet, but what I'd like to do is take an offering this Sunday specifically for them and for their needs. But Molly, there's been death in the family, not the immediate family, but Molly's immediate family. And that's been stressful upon her. Her father, on top of that, has been near death. And they've been, there was a particular day that they actually thought he was going to die, and he didn't. Molly's mother has passed away, so the father is about her only connection. Just to remind you, Robinson and Molly are pretty much alone. It's not like they have a group of people that can support them and can help them and counsel them. We are their sole support, and we are their sole avenue of counseling. So when something goes wrong and the lines are no longer going, they have really no resources, and their parents are at some distance. His parents are at some distance. Of course, his father had recently come to know the Lord through the Sikh tribe too. His grandfather actually being a witch doctor, but they have both contracted typhoid, and had been in the hospital. We had sent them an extra $1,000a couple of weeks ago, I guess about a month ago now. And to this day, they've not touched it. And I told Connie, I said, and I'm sorry I made a unilateral decision, but I said, we're going to send them another $1,000, and I'm going to tell them to take some time off. Because to the best of my knowledge, they've not taken any time off in the past 6 years. And I just really feel like they need to at this time. And when you read the email, here again, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but when you read the email, I think you'll agree with me. So the letter that I sent to them was, we're going to send you this money. We know that you need more money to fix up the building, but I made it contingent on them taking some time off before we send any other money. And so just be praying for them. It's a very difficult time. There's a lot of superstition, a lot of demonic possession, of course, in this particular region. And Molly's been home alone for a lot of the time with Kevin. And when you're going through depression and you're alone, it escalates. Molly's a very bright person. But here again, she grew up in a world of superstition. Most of you know she has her master's in counseling. But it's just been a very difficult year. So continue to be in prayer for them. Be asking what the Lord would have you give to them. It all, you know, goes straight to them. We do need to do some repairs. They had really some heavy rains this year. It did some damage to the buildings. And the place that I usually stay on the second floor, I think that incurred some place. And then they're needing to add some additional places when they have students come to the house. And a lot of the students, because of the economy, haven't been paying, but he's still been feeding them. So they've been taking money out of their pocket. For a long time, Robinson was doing all of his traveling on his scooter, but there are some places that he travels pretty far distance. He goes as far west as Pakistan. And so there's a lot of traveling going on, and sometimes he just needs to take the car, especially with the equipment and the books. And I've seen all three of them fit on that scooter with books and everything. So, you know, I know that they do that, but it's not the best of things, and especially the roads being the way that they are and the traffic the way it is, it's a pretty dangerous thing. So I just felt constrained. We really need to do something. It's a time where, you know, you don't sit around and twiddle your thumbs and say, you know, maybe we'll get around to it. We just need to do something. And so be in prayer for them. And I told Connie, I said, you know, I'd get on the plane tomorrow if I thought that would be the best thing for them. But I really think the best thing for them at this time is take some time off and be with each other. So wanted to let you know about that. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks for Robinson and Molly. And Lord, our heart goes out for them at this time. We know that you're doing good work. And we know that many of these young pastors are being trained. And we just rejoice in this. But we know that the evil one is working against. And there are many adversaries, as Paul writes. Nevertheless, we know that it's a wide and effectual door. And we know that your hand is far more powerful. We put all of our trust in you, and we lift them up to you, and we ask your encouragement upon them, even this night. And we pray that you would strengthen them in the days ahead, and let them encourage each other and be strengthened. And then, Lord, put upon our hearts what we can do. Lord, you know what's best, and I know you'll do what's best as you move within our hearts to minister to these, our brothers and sisters, many miles away. We give you thanks in your name. Amen. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36, as we come to the end of this particular passage, and if you're familiar with where we are at this point, wonderful. If you're not, I'll catch you up. Hezekiah. Really a good king to begin with, a man that desired to do the right thing at a young age, desired to do the right thing. As he came into the office, of course, his father clearly was a wicked king. And in some regard, you kind of feel like he was going against all those things. Of course, we believe that he probably saw some of his brothers sacrificed in the fire, as we know that his father had his sons pass through the fire. So that kind of in and of itself would turn you against the way of your father. But we also know that he had a zeal and a desire to follow the Lord. And for many years, he pursued this zeal. But like many of us, he pursued it in his own strength. And one of the passages that we've been looking at, especially in Proverbs, is if your strength is limited in the day, or if your strength fails in the day of distress, then we know that your source or your strength is limited. And you've been tied into the wrong source. And in many regards, we go out there in our own strength. We say we're going to do great things for God, and we find ourselves falling flat on our face in the midst of this. Well, Hezekiah has come to his wall, and his wall is the army of Assyria, which has already sucked in all of Israel and has become a world power. Sennacherib, as we understand his name to be according to our English language, as a Sennacherib, the king of Assyria has gone down to Egypt and has been warring down there. And now Rabshakeh is surrounding with his great army little Jerusalem, as he's already taken in and destroyed virtually 46 of the cities of Judea, is now surrounding little Jerusalem. And we know that he has probably a minimum of 185,000 soldiers, which would be a pretty scary thing to look out your window and see this around the walls of little Jerusalem. And he's been crying out, and Rabshakeh, the general of Assyrian army, and he's been mocking the Jews. And of course, some of the leaders have been sent out by Hezekiah, and they said, look, I can understand you trying to revile us and everything, but could you do it in another language? Because you're really upsetting our people on the wall. And Rabshakeh, of course, takes this as an opportunity to go, no, I'm going to do it in Hebrew. And so he proclaims the message in Hebrew, and to stir up feelings of fear, and he does a great job. What Hezekiah tells his men to do is and his leaders in particular, as they're listed here in verse 21 and 22 in Isaiah 36, is he tells them, don't say anything. And I would say this, those are good words of advice, because the time of hostility, and there are a lot of people that will be hostile in your life, best not to get into argument with them. Scripture is very clear, as Paul writes to Timothy, about the way to handle people that are revilers. And it says, look, you know, don't get into it with them. It's better not to say anything. And so that's exactly what he does. And if you look with me in Isaiah 36, verse 21, but they were silent and answered him not a word. Now, Jesus was the same as he goes before Herod, as Herod was just trying to make sport of Christ. And Christ answered him not a word. And we see this kind of sporting event going on with Rabshakeh, because he's making fun of the things that are going on. He says, you're not going to listen to Hezekiah, are you? Because Hezekiah is a has-been. And it's basically true. I mean, really, everything that he's saying is true. I oftentimes think of Zechariah and his Joshua, who is the priest, is standing before the throne of God, and Satan comes to accuse him. His robes were filthy. And we know that Satan has every ground to accuse. You know, we're very vulnerable if you think about it. I mean, bottom line, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the point of the matter is, if the accuser wants to come at us, we give him plenty of ammunition. And look, God is just. If he were just to wipe us out, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, if God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in hell, and deservingly so. But the grace of God, the mercy of God, and I'm so thankful that God works according to his loving kindness, not according to what I deserve. And it was the one thing that I believe that David banked on, as we see him crying out. But in this particular setting, we're sure that Hezekiah is not feeling confident about himself. One of the reasons why we know this is that he sends out Eliakim, and he sends out Shebna, and he sends them to go talk with Isaiah. And his reference is, tell him to come to go before his God. And he actually uses that pronoun, and we begin to understand that a man a number of years before was praying to God himself, was offering, you know, thousands of sacrifices unmatched by anyone but Solomon before this. And yet at this time, he's not referring to God as his God, but as Isaiah's God. But he's still appealing. And it is in chapter 37 that we see this great appeal, because really, if you think about it, Hezekiah has exhausted all of his possibilities at this point. And just as a way of reminder, the evil one's out there, and he's set on exposing you and I, and he's out there to exploit all of our weaknesses. And once again, there are plenty of those. It doesn't take much. I mean, it's interesting when you see the ungodly, of course, they sin with seemingly little to no license and not really concerned about it one way or the other. But when those who proclaim to be Christians do something wrong, it really makes headlines. And it's just a reminder that we are easy prey for the evil one. But I'm so glad that there's somebody that is our refuge. And it certainly does. By the way, to me, it's a good reminder that we as believers should not be a part of that, accusing one another. And I am saddened, and you should be saddened, every time a brother falls. And quite frankly, you should be saddened every time a wicked person falls. In Ezekiel, we're reminded that God is not desirous, nor is he pleased, when the wicked fall. But he would rather them repent. And that's repeated over and over again in Ezekiel, and it's a good reminder that even God does not celebrate this, that his desire is that all should come to a saving faith. Nevertheless, we see Ezekiel or Hezekiah in this setting, and you know, he's not feeling very confident, and with good reason. And it's because there's reviling, and that reviling is pointing to his unworthiness. The bottom line is, in the midst of that setting, we try to do all that we can to fix the situation ourselves without going to God. And I just want to remind you some of the things that he's done, because what has happened is Sennacherib, or more specifically the general of the Assyrian army, Rabshakeh, has come and surrounded, and he has been not only poking fun, but has been pointing out the faults of Hezekiah. And in his pointing out the faults of Hezekiah, of course, he's backed him into a corner, and there's no place to go. And his people understand that Hezekiah is not feeling confident at this point. So he's just taking advantage of all the weaknesses that are there. And it sometimes seems that when you have a bad day, it just all goes bad. Is that? When it rains, it pours. And when you mess up like King Hezekiah royally. And it just goes, you know, everything goes to pot. And it's a part of the attack. It's a part. But the good part about that is it reveals our weakness so that we might turn to the one who has the strength. Because up to this point, we've been depending upon ourselves. So Rabshakeh has him in the corner. And what we tend to do at this particular point is we tend to go to the quick solution that is offered by the world. And in this setting, of course, Rabshakeh is calling. He says, look, why don't you come on over to me? We'll give you horses. We'll let you go on home with us. Everything will be okay. You can have the same kind of grapes back where we live. Here again, the tendency is to go for that quick solution. And the world has plenty of those quick solutions. But what Scripture is going to be emphasizing over, wait. Wait on the Lord. Just take a moment and turn with me to Psalms, in particular in chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, verse 1, a psalm of David, reads this at the very beginning. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. I like that picture of God inclining to me, don't you? You almost see him bending over, and you know, he's really interested in me. So, wonderful psalm in which the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me, right? I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Put a new song in my mouth. Right? How blessed are all those who trust in him. Now, look at verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse in falsehood. And clearly, there are a lot of resources out there, but they don't really promise you salvation. They promise you a quick fix. And when you turn to those other solutions, it's a false hope. And it's falsehood. God is reminding us how blessed, how happy is the man that waits for God, doesn't turn to the quick solution, doesn't turn to the proud of the ungodly. And clearly Rabshakeh, I mean, if you don't believe somebody to be proud, just read this guy, and he's pretty arrogant. He says, who are you? You know, we're going to wipe you out, and no problem. Of course, Isaiah has already prophesied they're not going to touch you. We've read that in chapter 10, and we'll look at some of those verses, but it's just good to know that God is there waiting to save us. And just a reminder in Psalm chapter 40, if you'll look with me, in particular in verse 11, Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. The psalmist is banking on what? The compassion of God. He's not banking on his righteousness. He's banking on God's compassion. For thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. Watch the phrase here, verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Now, I believe he's making reference to the enemy. But he goes on and he says, and I haven't helped matters. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. He can't find any energy or any hope inside himself. And yet, his statement in verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. If you think about it, these are wonderful psalms because once again, the psalmist is reminded of his own weaknesses, but he's also reminded of God's goodness when we humble ourselves. We oftentimes quote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's a good thing. So in Isaiah 37, what Hezekiah has done clearly is he's now set aside that quick solution that is made present and made available to him by Rabshakeh at this point. But just suffice it to say, 2 Chronicles has told us up to this point that he's tried everything humanly possible in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. He tried to build up his army. He tried to build the wall up. He tried to fight. It just wasn't working. He tried everything financially possible according to 2 Kings chapter 18, in which he threw money at the problem. That wasn't working. He's literally drained all of his resources. I mean, he's literally drained all of his resources. He's pulled all the money out of the temple, taken off the door, you know, knobs and everything to send to the king. And he's out of money. He's out of money. He's out of army. He's out of hope. His surrounding cities and fortresses have now been overtaken, and the army of Assyrian have literally made as their outpost Lachish, which was one of their fortified cities, specifically there to protect them against oncoming and the onslaught of the enemy, is now overtaken by Assyria. So this is where they're working from. Not a good situation. But Scripture is telling us that you need to resist things. And as we go, if we can just kind of list them. The first is resist that first and easy solution that is offered by the world. Wait upon the Lord. And, you know, I think sometimes people say, well, how do I know if it's the world and how do I know if it's the Lord? Well, first of all, if it's a quick and easy solution, and if I can add to this, it won't settle right in your heart. It won't be the best. You know how you say to yourself, okay, it's not the best thing, but you know, it's not the worst either. Well, once you start saying that, or as we use the phrase, rational lies, once you start rationalizing these things, then you begin to understand that you're just compromising. Because God always, and this is the key, God always wants best for you. So when you begin settling for second best, that's you going the way of the world. You're going for the quick solution. The other thing that we see within the passage, and we're going to see a few things in specific, but we need to resist making impetuous and hurried decisions, because being backed against the wall is, if you've ever read that little booklet, Tyranny of the Urgent, you know, it's all kinds of urgent things that are trying to tell you, well, you've got to do something today. Don't just stand there. Do something. And do it now, you know. And there is this great drive, and under great duress, and under, I mean, man has a way of, you know, really putting that fear out there and causing you to be excitable and causing you to act when it's not time. The very fact that he tells his men, let's be quiet, let's wait, and let's go talk to the Lord. It's an interesting point. The psalmist says, as we read in Psalm 40, and as we'll go on and look in particular in Psalm chapter 46, not only wait patiently for the Lord, but in Psalm chapter 46, be still and know that I am God. Just be still. And in this day of rushing around and I've got to do something, we don't spend time just listening to the Lord and waiting upon him. But I can tell you this, when he moves in your life, you're going to have a confidence. You'll have a peace that passes all understanding. And it'll be right for everyone. See, only God can do that. Only God can orchestrate something where it's right for everyone and where it's best for you. And it's the goodness of the Lord will do this. So Hezekiah goes before the Lord, and if you'll turn with me in chapter 37, we see this unfold, and it states in verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. You know, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. But that whole thing of humbling yourself, you read James and he tells us, weep and howl over your sins. It's kind of a passe event, I know. Something that we don't do anymore, I know. But, you know, there should be a brokenness. And where there's not a brokenness, is there true repentance? And I would say no. There can't be true repentance without true brokenness. So, he tears his clothes. And he covers himself with sackcloth and identifies with a place of humility. You know, I've oftentimes thought of that whole concept of not only sackcloth, but then with ashes. And God has just reminded us not only that we're but dust, but we're actually worse than dust. We're burnt dust. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, which, as we read earlier, God had placed him there, over Shebna, which we believe to be a foreigner at this point, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. What a graphic picture that is. Boy, that phrase is just filled with all kinds of points. But suffice it to say, he's dealing with the most critical time in their lives. The most critical time in a woman's pregnancy is when she's getting ready to give birth. That's when you need help. That's when you need your strength the most. It is the critical, most crucial time of that birth. And what he's saying is we're at the most critical, crucial time in this mother-child relationship. And let me just emphasize something. He's not only making reference to, I believe, the curse of Genesis, which was that because of sin, birth was going to be a painful thing. But he's also making reference to what Israel should be giving birth to, and that is the promised child. And what he's making reference to is this. It looks like the mother may die and the child. This is an interesting point because this is where he's going to appeal to God. We were just about to give birth, God, to the promised child. And we know who the promised child is, the Messiah who is to come from the woman, as is even shown very clearly in Revelation chapter 12, that God had ordained that the hope of mankind would come. And he's saying, if we're snuffed out, the child and the mother are gone. He will appeal to God in this. His phrase is this, if you look at the phrase, there's great distress, great rebuke, great rejection, and you can literally put in there chastisement and punishment. And in some degree, his statement is, we deserve this. And here again, the pain that came with childbirth was as a result of sin. It was deserved. It was something that we literally went towards, that is evil. We wanted to know about evil. But as it goes on, he emphasizes, there's no strength, look at the last phrase, no strength to deliver. This is an interesting point, especially coming from Hezekiah, who has made every human effort to prepare for defense and has found himself coming up short at the time when it's needed the most. And what he's admitting is, and in human terms, if we can put it in more modern vernacular, we got the doctors, we got the hospital, we got all the paraphernalia, but there's no breath in the patient. That's going to have to come from you because there's nothing we can do. We need strength to come out of this to give birth, and that's not going to happen without a divine act. And it's sad to say that we have to literally be back in that corner, go through all of our resources to finally come to the realization we need a divine act here. And he calls upon the Lord. His statement is in verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, or Rabshakeh as we've been calling him, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. He actually begins with appeal to God in the sense that he's blaspheming his name. Hezekiah is still at this point not confident to believe that God is merciful to him. But he's banking on he's not going to let this guy get away with making fun of him. And so he says, appeal to him. And then he kind of tags on that back and let him save a remnant. Because he believes this is the hope of God, and his cry is for that. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword of his own land. And Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he had heard them say concerning Terekah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of king Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, and the sons of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Saravaim, and Hena and Ava? Where are they? This is Rabshakeh back at his old tricks. Once again, the great threats. When you and I are not feeling confident because of our many sins, and attacks begin to be thrown at us, you just can't seem to muster up any strength. You can't seem to even whisper a prayer. I think one of the principles that I hope you're going to extract out of this is there are going to be times in your life where you're going to feel this way. Go to somebody that you trust and somebody that you know is walking with the Lord, and go to them and say, would you pray with me? Would you pray for me? It's one of the strengthening things that God has called us, even as a body, as a church, to do. And he had Isaiah the prophet to go to. You have the body of believers to come to. And God is calling upon us. He knows that there are going to be days like this. Now we know that you can go to God anytime. And you can fall on your knees anytime. But there's a strength that God gives through the body of Christ. And he has purposely designed that so. So Hezekiah, not being at the point where he can even feel like he can call God, call upon God as a favor to him, knows that Isaiah, and we oftentimes read in James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And I'm sure Hezekiah was thinking in terms of, well, I just don't feel too righteous right now. And though God will cleanse us of our sins and take away all that unrighteousness, Hezekiah has hit his wall. So he turns to Isaiah, and Isaiah gives him the great confidence. God has already promised you, Isaiah. And sad to say, we read over and over again, you know, one of the great Psalms, that God, his loving kindness will be upon us according as we have hoped in him. What a great promise that is. And yet, during great times of trial, do you really bank on that? I mean, he's already said that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto. But do you really bank on that, you see? And if you turn back at Isaiah chapter 10, the prophecy has already been made. I mean, the king's intent Assyria's intent was to wipe him off the face of the map. He'd done basically that to all the other nations. This was his intent to Judea. And if you drop on down to verse 12 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, so it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. By the way, verse 5 reminds you what his work is, and that is he's going to use Assyria, if I can put it this way, to scare the bejeebies out of Judea, to bring them to the point of repentance, and to bring them to their knees. So he uses him as his rod of anger against Judea. But in verse 12 it says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached into the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. He says, no resistance there. But then in verse 15 and 16, God says, well, is the axe to boast over itself? Especially over the one who uses it and chops it. And he's literally calling, once again, Assyria his axe, in which he was using to work his work. But if you look at verse 16, it says this, therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. If you go a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 10, it says in verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. In other words, my anger is to you for discipline. My anger to them is for destruction, and they're not going to wipe you out. That promise had already been established, and once again, that's in chapter Isaiah 31, verse 8 and 9. He emphasizes this throughout. The point is though it was there, Hezekiah was still not banking on it. And though there are many promises in Scripture, you and I still are not banking on it. But that doesn't mean that God is not faithful. And I'm so thankful that so many times, though I was faithless, he was faithful. For he cannot deny himself. But as we come to Isaiah 37, it's just a good reminder that there are times of weaknesses. We turn to a brother in Christ, and we have them pray, and God begins to do a work. And when you and I begin to humble ourselves, now let me just say this. This is the beginning of Hezekiah and beginning to humble himself. In the end, Hezekiah will come before the Lord, and himself will pray. And of course, that's what God is bringing him to. But you and I know that, how would you feel if the last thing you had done was take everything out of the temple of God? The very thing you had worked so hard at repairing and restoring, and now you had taken all the gold and given it to the king of Assyria to try to work a deal with him. How would you feel that God was feeling towards you? You would clearly feel like a traitor, and you would clearly feel like God was angry at you. And think of the things that you have done in your life and how many times you're thinking, I have people come up to me all the time, I can't talk to God. Why? Oh, you don't know the things that I've done. No, but God does. And God says he'll forgive you if you'll come to him. Because he knows, as the psalmist says so clearly, he knows that we're but dust. And we appeal to his loving kindness. This is not a license to sin, but it's a gratitude for his graciousness to us and a realization that we have really no other. You know, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And we just come to him believing that it's not because of our righteousness, but because of his. What now begins to transpire is God immediately begins, and I think this is a key point, and let me just say this too, that God had been and was working on their behalf even when, before they were coming. But God begins to activate all these things, and we begin to see things starting to move. Now, let me see if I can explain to you what has happened and what's transpired in verses 8 through 13 that we just read. What's happened is this, that you have just due west, and you're probably looking at probably 15, maybe 20 miles away, is where the armies of the Assyrians are, and many of them have come and now surrounded little Jerusalem. But they've been using Lachish as their sort of hub and their place in which their fortification, in which they've been getting all their supplies. Their desire was to meet with Sennacherib, who had been down in Egypt. And what we understand historically, that Sennacherib had marched into Egypt and he had laid siege to a city in Egypt called Pelusium. And he had already basically laid siege to that particular area. His victory is, and that's one of the reasons why Lepshika says, look, don't go down to Egypt. We already messed them up. So if you're banking on them, we're destroying them even as we speak. But what was going to happen was, is Sennacherib was going to meet, they were going to rendezvous back in Lachish. And when they rendezvous back in Lachish, they were going to come and they were going to finish off little Jerusalem altogether. Well, God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to put a spirit of trepidation, of fear, in the king of Sennacherib. And he's going to start running home. So, Chronicles tells us that Rabshakeh gets wind of this. Somehow he gets wind of this, that Sennacherib is moving his armies north. And by the time he finds out, he's kind of expecting to meet him back in Lachish, but he finds that he's up in Libna, which is north of Jerusalem. So he had been down in Egypt, now he's north of Jerusalem, and he's warring against little Libna, which is one of those little towns. He's sort of hitting it on the way up, but he's going back home. Now you say, well, why is he going back home? Because the text tells us, and if you'll look with me in verse 9, the rumor is basically this, that he heard concerning Terekah, which is the king of Cush. Now what we know, and here again I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but what we know is that the Egyptian Empire had been taken over by the Ethiopians at this juncture. And for the last three kingdoms, Ethiopian kings, this is why you don't see the word pharaoh in here, you see the word king, or melech, in the particular text. The Ethiopian kings have been in control. And what the passage is telling us is this one king in particular, and what we read it basically in the, some of the annals of antiquity, we understand that he was a pretty powerful Cushite, or more specifically, Ethiopian. And this guy begins fighting against Sennacherib and does it pretty successfully, even to the point of fighting him off to where he sends Sennacherib kind of leaving Egypt. And so Sennacherib starts leaving Egypt. Then Sennacherib gets rumor that the Egyptian, or more specifically, the Cushite king is heading up to Assyria or Nineveh, or up in that region, and he's going to take his kingdom. So what Sennacherib begins to do is he begins to hightail it back up to the north, and he's thinking, I got to get back because most of their armies have been down to the south, and he's thinking somehow the king's going to work his way up. It's just a rumor. But what God has said, I've already stirred things up. I already got this guy on the run. It's just almost like God saying, all I had to do was say, boo, and the guy starts running. And it's just a reminder of the power of God. And God says, I don't, have you ever been backed in a corner and then, you know, you didn't want to go to sleep because you were so worn out, and finally you go to sleep and you wake up and then everything's okay and you go, what happened? And the grace of the Lord was, as the psalmist says, he gives to his beloved even in their sleep, was working, and you didn't do anything. And what we understand as we'll go on the text, as we'll know, is the surrounding armies with Rabshakeh, of course, are going to be laid waste. 185,000 are going to be killed by one angel as the text will unfold. But what's happening in the passage is God is taking care of Sennacherib. Sennacherib will go back home. He'll be slain by his own two sons when he goes back home and worship the gods. So God's going to take care of all of this, and we just see how easily he orchestrates things, and yet how frustrated we get when we try to fix things far greater than we could ever. I mean, it's amazing how we frustrate ourselves over the weather, but how we get so frustrated over things that are so out of our control, and God just goes, yeah, don't worry about it. Basically, already taken care of, sent the rumor, guy's on the run. I'll take care of, tonight I'll take care of Rabshakeh and his army for you. And we all love the wonderful passage, they woke up and they were all dead. And so, it's one of my favorite passages. So what we see is that God's hand is working on behalf of us when we just simply put our trust in him. And as you look at this, what happens is, because of Sennacherib hightailing it at the north, Rabshakeh gets a little intense. And he goes, all right, things aren't looking good. Things are looking a little discombobulated. So when things look a little discombobulated, what do you do if you're an evil worker? You get louder. And your threats get bigger. We're going to really get you guys. You know, so he's really, you know, the vibrato is really increasing to a higher level. And you guys are going to be dead. You think there's anything you can do to beat us? Now, Rabshakeh is saying this after he's hearing that Sennacherib is hightailing. So he's getting desperate. And the point of the matter is he's got to whip these guys in Jerusalem before this Ethiopian king starts making his way up. And it's got to be quick. So are you guys going to give up now? Before we do something, that's what's happening.
Hey, Gary, there's no indication either in the text if Egypt or the Ethiopians even ever had any success, right?
That they had any success?
Yeah,
right here with Terekah King. When he heard them say concerning Terekah King of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be. So here again,
we don't know the outcome. That was it's just there to make Sennacherib.
Well, historically, we know the outcome.
But we do.
Right.
That
he actually put them on the run.
Okay.
Yeah. So God was working in all of that. But as you drop on down to verse 14, Hezekiah is getting this letter from Rabshakeh. Of course, the letter that's threatening. And what does Hezekiah do? Verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, and he went out from the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now Hezekiah prays. Look at the phrase. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art thrown above the cherubim, thou art the God who alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries. I mean, this is the fact. The kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands. They've cast their gods in a fire. But they were not gods, but the work of man's hands. They were wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Of course, he gives the personal name of Yahweh within the text. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word which the Lord has spoken. I think it's interesting that God immediately responds to Hezekiah when he prays. And, you know, sometimes you say, was it that simple? Could it have been that simple? All I had to do was pray and he'll take care of all that. And scripture saying, yeah, it's that simple. Psalm 32 reminds us, don't hide your feelings, don't suppress your feelings, confess your sins. It'll be better, and God will begin to work. And sometimes your faith is too weak, but turn to those and begin to move in that direction. verse 22, this is the word which the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you. She's mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I have come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and cut down the tall cedars and the choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. The soles of my feet I dried up. All the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Now, if I can just stop here just a second, I just want to say this. That simply all God is saying is this. King of Assyria, you've been bragging about how great you were. Didn't I tell you I was going to let you do this? Why do you think it was so easy for you to conquer all those people? I made it easy for you. I let you do this. But watch, I'll pull a king up from Egypt. He'll chase you. King Sennacherib will run. We'll go up to Libna. Of course, we know that he's there at this particular juncture, heading north. And it won't take but a rumor to get him out of there. Now, a rumor is not a great army. It's a rumor. It goes on and says in verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were short of strength, and that's what he's saying. Did you notice that they didn't put up a fight? That's because I wouldn't let them. I let you take these people in. They were dismayed. They were put to shame. They were as vegetation of the field, as green herb, as the grass of the housetop, as scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows up by itself, the second year which springs of the same, and the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his king, that his two sons killed him with a sword. And they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Ashurdan, his son, became king in his place. Clearly, the Lord is able to take care of all these things. It's a reminder to me that we just simply need to turn to him. And we believe that there is actually a psalm that was written around this particular time. And if you just take a moment, we'll just end with this particular psalm. Psalm chapter 46. A psalm of one of the sons of Korah had written it. It reads this way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Is that not what happened? The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we come before you with great confidence, knowing that nothing's too hard for you. We have to admit that we're overwhelmed by things in our lives. And Father, we're not that righteous. We can't trust and hope that you'll do something for us because we were that good. But Lord, we realize in this wonderful passage that if we would just humble ourselves, as Hezekiah did, and believe on your loving kindness, that you wait from on high to be gracious to us. It's hard for us to imagine that kind of love. And it's hard for us to bank on that which we can't control. But Lord, even tonight, we're going to stop striving. We're going to stop with all the frustration, all of the anxiety. We're going to cast all of our cares upon you. Father, we know that without faith it's impossible to please you. And tonight we're going to claim your power in our lives. And we know that you're just as interested in us as you were in Hezekiah. And we know that you can rescue us just as fast. And your salvation is just a prayer away. So, Lord, with humble knee we bow. We come before you. And just spread out our concerns and our fears and our anxieties. We say, help. We love you because you hear us. And we know you work fast. Thank you for giving us encouraging passages like this. Strengthen the hearts of the feeble. Even tonight, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.